Well, praise the Lord. We are live and ready to go with Bible study tonight. All right, we want to take this opportunity out there to welcome everybody that's online with us and everybody that's in the house and people that are still coming as we get ready to go ahead and start our Bible study. I have two prayer requests I want to do right now. One for Lucy Collins, who's having major back surgery, and I think that's on Friday, and Sister Glendora Buffington, who's having sinus surgery tomorrow. So let's pray for those individuals right now. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity again to come into your house. We thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for the power of your spirit. We pray right now for Sister Glendora and for Lucy Collins right now in the name of Jesus, that your power and mighty hand would be with the doctors as they perform these surgeries. Father, we pray that from the crown of their heads to the soles of their feet, that they will go in and out of surgery better than they went in. We thank you right now because of the power of your spirit to guide the surgeon's hand and to make sure that everything is done according to your good pleasure. Father, we ask it even now that the healing that they need to be in their bodies due to these surgeries will come about. We ask it even now that they get a speedy recovery. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. All right, we're going to go ahead and continue, if we will, with our Bible study. Tonight, we are finishing up, or probably should finish up, the book of Timothy. We're in chapter 6, and we're going to move into 2 Timothy and probably do chapter 1, a few verses out of chapter 1. I'm looking at maybe verse 1 through 7, but we want to wrap up 1 Timothy chapter 6 tonight. Last week, we were in chapter 6 looking at Paul talking to Timothy about what it was that his final charge, if you will, we said to Timothy was concerning Christ and how he should stand even as Jesus did. And what we did was we went back and we looked at the actual confession, if you will, if we call it, of Jesus before Pilate, and we got to see what that confession looked like. And in John chapter 18, we're going to go back there again, and then we're going to kind of swiftly move through this, and then we'll proceed to what we want to get to the rest of these verses tonight. But I think it's important to really pay attention to Jesus's confession, which is what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says in verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So we want to see what the confession was that Jesus made before Pilate. You know, many times people are like, they know Jesus went before Pilate, they understand he was there before Pilate, but they still don't recognize everything that was encompassed in what Jesus did. That moment, if you will. Pilate basically represented the world government and authority that had, as Pilate thought, the power, he said, or the authority to deliver Jesus to be crucified or not. And Jesus responded to him, you would have no authority over me at all, except God has given it to you. Jesus had prayed that prayer, and we said, as we've been doing this message about God's authority, that the real problem, we said, was people failing to understand Jesus' authority now. So that Jesus made it clear to Pilate, I wouldn't be standing here right now unless God had ordained it. So even though you may believe that you have the power to crucify me or not, that power was granted to you by God the Father. So Jesus then in this confession that we see before Pilate, we said as we looked through it, we could see what it is that Jesus wants us to be doing in terms of our confession toward him. And we see this in verse 33. We started at verse 29. It said, Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring you against him? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto you. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? So now a question is placed directly to Jesus about who he is. And remember, if you will, when Peter, James, and John and other of the disciples, Jesus asked them, you know, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say an apostle, some say a prophet, some say John risen from the dead and all this. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And so this has always been the question. Who is Jesus? And if you think about it down now with everything that's going on with people, all the stuff that's going on today, who is Jesus? Some people are willing to say, well, he's a good man, he's this and the other. I think we've continuously dispelled with that we've been able to say that if we use the word of God to deal with Jesus, because that's the only way you can deal with him. I mean, on the one hand, people will say, well, there's no record of a historical Jesus. Okay, well, great. The only record of the historical Jesus is the Bible. So if that's the case, then the only way you can even deal with Jesus is with the Bible. So you can't detach Jesus from the scripture and say, well, we know all that's in there, but we don't think Jesus was like that, or we don't think Jesus was like this, and Jesus never said this, or he might not have said that. And what can you base that on? I mean, what's your authority for that? Well, you don't have any. So you have to go with what the Bible says. So we know then that Jesus was not just a good guy, wasn't just a good man. He declared himself certain things. So Pilate, in Jesus' last confession before he leaves the planet, Pilate directly asked him, are you the king of the Jews? So then Jesus, instead of denying that, he turns it to Pilate, and he says in verse 34, sayest thou this thing of yourself, or did others tell you this? So in other words, Jesus is trying to understand, where did you get that from anyway? I mean, are you the king of the Jews? Because he knows that if he acknowledges himself as a king, that he puts himself in direct opposition to the current government and the world government and Caesar and all that, which is not why he was here. So instead of him responding directly to that, because he is the king of the Jews, but instead of him responding to that, he asked Pilate, well, who told you that? Did you get that of yourself? And I keep saying that if we would pay attention a lot to Jesus, we could learn a whole lot about how we might want to think about responding to people sometimes. Because we don't have to, and I think it's really the enemy who's constantly trying to make us feel like, you know, you don't have enough willingness to stand up for Christ, and you're backing down and you're compromised, when it's really like, no, I just don't need to respond to that. Why? Who put me in charge of that particular response, or why do I need to respond to that? So Jesus says, basically, sayest thou this thing of yourself, or did others tell it of you? In other words, are you saying I'm the king of the Jews, or did the Jews tell you I was their king? Because you never heard me say that. Okay, so then he says, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? So now it's like he's asking Jesus a question. What did you do then? So now Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. So now all of a sudden, Jesus establishes that he is a king, because in the next verse, Pilate's going to say, therefore, you are a king then. So Jesus makes it clear, I'm not fighting with anybody here because my kingdom is not of this world. Look what he says. My kingdom, if it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate then said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. See, Jesus didn't say, I'm a king. He never said that. What he said was, thou sayest that I am a king. He says, to this end was I born. He didn't say, what end? What end, Jesus? That I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that hears of the truth hears my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said, I find no fault in him. So here we go. There's absolutely nothing that Pilate finds fault with Jesus. He doesn't find him going after the government. He doesn't find him in opposition to the government. He doesn't find him stirring up rebellion. And this is why many times I said you can dispel a lot of the things that you hear people saying about Jesus. Sometimes they'll say, you know, well, Jesus was a rebel, you know, and it's like, no, he wasn't. I mean, no, he wasn't. Well, he went into the temple and turned over the tables. That's not because he was a rebel. It wasn't because he was rebellious. It was because he went into his own house and turned over tables saying, you all are making my father's house a den of thieves. So he wasn't being a rebel. He wasn't being rebellious. He wasn't coming against the current government, speaking truth to power and all this stuff that people like to say. That wasn't what was going on. And so we have to always go back to the confession. So Paul then tells Timothy, I need you to maintain this same confession. I want you to be strong like Jesus was. Well, if you look at Jesus' confession and you think about us today in the world, what you find is not Jesus challenging the world. He's not challenging the world system. He's not challenging what the world is doing. What he's trying to do is bear witness to the truth. Jesus said, this is the truth. He said that you might know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That if we as Christians even were able to take over the whole world, still wouldn't matter because God's going to destroy it. The current system of the world doesn't work for God. And it can't work for us. We're here, but the Bible says we're not of this world. Come out from among them. Be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. God is constantly telling us that the world system is under a dominating spirit that is not his spirit. That the world is currently under basically a Babylonian spirit. You know, I heard a guy talking about this the other day. You know, it's that same spirit of Babylon, which you see eventually in the book of Revelation, where it talks about its sensuality and it's about money and lust and things and pride. And that's what Babylon is about. You know, that's what Nebuchadnezzar and that whole concept of the golden head and worshiping man and his kingdom was about. And this is why eventually the Antichrist will rise and everybody that doesn't worship him, the Bible says that he's going to go after them to destroy them because God is allowing this so that man's sin can finally come to its final conclusion, just like it did in the garden and with the flood, and that God finally took it out. But this would be the final conclusion. So he's saying to Paul, I want you to think, now, to Paul's saying to Timothy. So now if we think about it for ourselves, then he's saying, this is the confession I want you all to have. I want you to always be understanding, your kingdom is not of this world. Yeah, it's just not. I mean, you know, these people are doing all kind of stuff out there. And you know what? Have at it. You know, the guy was saying, I was listening to this fellow the other day and it made sense. He says, some people are really more concerned about saving Babylon than they are about saving souls. You know, it's like, well, you know, the good life that used to be here and what we could go after and what we could do is being destroyed. And oh, my God, we can't live like we used to and all that. And we're more concerned about saving Babylon, even though most people will say, let's save America. But that, it's just its own idea of how Babylon worked or any other country. We're more concerned about saving the system itself so we can continue to enjoy the blessed life versus as God is winding up things, getting out and saving people's souls and making sure people will get saved because this thing is coming to an end. So our confession is that what? Our kingdom is not of this world. If our kingdom was this world, we'd be fighting. Well, the question then becomes, why are so many people that are Christians fighting like they fight? Because I think they really do see their kingdom. This world is their kingdom. This is what they're trying to take over, what they're trying to absorb. They're living. It's about now, the here and now, you know. And I think that that makes their confession one that takes the power out of their life because all the devil's got to do is take something from them, threaten them with something or whatever, and they lose their ability to have the kind of confession that Jesus had. Now, Paul then, as we see, as he goes on to talk to Timothy, let's get back over there, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we see him then telling him in verse 14, he says that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, again, here we go again, which in his times, basically saying to us that like Jesus said, nobody knows the time, even he didn't know. The Father keeps it in his own hand. But in his time, he is going to show every single individual that's ever lived who is the only real king, the only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in other words, Pilate himself will face Jesus again. That's going to be awesome. I mean, that's going to be crazy, a crazy day to me. I think that when Pilate stands in front of Jesus and realizes this is who he was dealing with that whole time, at least he'll be able to say, I found no fault in him, but he did turn him over, you know, to be crucified. So, I mean, it is what it is. But, I mean, the point is, at least he can say, I washed my hands. I tried, Lord. I mean, I didn't find anything in you, but the thing is that it's just going to be awesome. I think because God says he's going to bring everybody before Jesus, all who blaspheme, people who said these things, and they're all going to get an opportunity to see and to speak face to face with him. And that's going to be pretty awesome, I think. But that's what it says. He in his own time will show who's the blessed and only king. And then in verse 16, it says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, I said this last week when I said here is another example why I keep saying that people who keep saying they saw Jesus, all these books, and I keep telling people, I just would not pay attention to any of that. I wouldn't read any of that stuff. I wouldn't. And people say, well, you think they're just flat out lying? I don't know what they saw or who they saw. I know they didn't see Jesus. Okay, because the scriptures are what we're going to use, all right? And the scriptures will tell us, verse 16, that Jesus is the only one who has immortality to start. Dwelling in the light, it says here, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. Okay, now, to further give emphasis to that, in the book of Revelation, if you go there, in Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to look at, just so that we don't miss it, I'll just tell you, let's go with 1 through 17. We're not going to read all that, but it'll be in those verses. I want you to see, I want you to see something here. Beginning in verse 8, it says this, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, go down to verse 13. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And in his hand, and it had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Okay, so when John, who literally now was the apostle that followed Jesus to the cross, laid his head on his bosom, appears to be one of the closest apostles to Jesus. When Jesus appeared to him in his glory, when he had finally been glorified and he came back and given his revelation, John, when he saw him, literally fell down like he was dead. And he said when he tried to look at him, his face was like the sun. So now that's the testimony of John, okay? So when somebody is telling me, you know, I got a book, I saw Jesus, I'm like, I don't know what you saw. But you didn't see Jesus, okay? Scripture defies that you saw Jesus. And see, a lot of times what people will say is, yeah, but he said he saw him. He died on the operating table. The doctor said he died. Look, none of that matters. We have to understand. Satan has a lot of, and God allows, a lot to go on in that realm where Satan is. But God expects us to use Scripture for our life. We have to use Scripture. If we don't use Scripture, we're always subject to being played with in the realm of the spirit, so to speak. So we have to stick with Scripture. So if Paul tells Timothy, Jesus is dwelling in light that no man can even approach, no man has seen it, nor can he see it, then we have to realize at this point in time, Jesus is in a condition that none of us could actually see him and live. Yeah, because you're not going to come back. Point is, if you went and you saw him, you ain't coming back. All right? The bottom line is you're not coming back. Something else is going on. You're not coming back. And then you got to ask yourself. I always tell people this. You know, I used to wonder when God would, when I was dealing in prayer and things about faith and feeling strongly the need to teach it and all that, what that was ultimately about. And it became more and more evident to me over time. Why would God do that? Yeah, I mean, why would he do that? Okay, so you died and you saw God. Why? Why would God need to show himself to you? Why? So you could come back and write a book that we need to read to tell us that God is real? That's not going to help us. You telling me you saw God, You can't bring me any new revelation because I wasn't there. I don't know that what you're telling me God actually said. All I know is that this is what we'd say God said. So why would God appear to you? Well, he told me, you know, I was on my way to hell. Well, I told you that. Yeah. The Bible tells you that. We were all on our way to hell. Okay, so then what? Well, I think he just wanted to convince me. Well, why wouldn't everybody else get that chance? You know, what about you that makes you so special that God decided, well, I need to show you, you going to hell and you go back and tell everybody. We already have a testimony in the Bible of a man who died and lifted up his eyes in hell. And he asked Jesus, send somebody back. And Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. And he said, no, but send somebody back from the dead and they'll believe it. And he says, mm-mm. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe in one raised from the dead. So here we have a testimony of Jesus rising from the dead and people still don't get saved. So we can really take those books and cast them aside. That's what I would tell people to do. That would be my thoughts based on what the Bible is telling us here. Now in verse 17 through 21, we see now God making it clear to us, or at least Paul making it clear to Timothy, that there are going to be some people who are rich who have either came into their wealth possibly after they became Christians, or they had wealth before. Many of the people who Paul was talking to had wealth before they became Christians. The doctrine, which is nowhere is it taught in Scripture, nowhere is it taught that God tells you to go pursuing wealth as a Christian. Take your faith and go make your money. It's just not scriptural. That's not here. As a matter of fact, he tells you in one place, if you're seeking to be rich, you're going to fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts. So he says, look, if you just follow God and live your life right, God will take care of you. And if riches come to you, so be it. But he tells you what to do with them, even if they do come to you. He says, charge them that are rich in this world, first of all, that they be not high-minded. That's the first thing that having money does to people. Makes them think they better than other people. Makes them think that they got it going on like that, and you don't, you know. And and they have all kind of fancy places for people with money. You know, they get the VIP sections, and they get the VIP tickets, and they get the VIP suites, and you know, they're very important people, you know. And so the people with the money are always treated a certain way. It doesn't matter what they really even look like sometimes. As long as you know they got a lot of money, then it's fine. You know, people will treat them all kind of ways. I've seen people, you go to restaurants, and it says coat and tie only. And here come Mr. Bobo, and everybody know got all the money. And Mr. Bobo walk in, look, he wearing shorts and polo shoes. And I'm like, really? With no socks. And Mr. Bobo gets to go right to a table. Okay, so he was treated differently. And we see this happening, and we know that James even said it was going on in the church sometime, and that they needed to be careful. Let's go over to James. And that's why I always tell people, you know, especially sometime when we get a little concerned about having a good church and we say, you know, well, we wish we were like the old church. And we get a chance at least to see that sometime it wasn't, things weren't as great as they would seem. And of course that those people needed instruction as well. In James chapter 2, we'll read verse 1 through 10. James chapter 2, we'll look at verse 1 through 10. And here we see him talking to James, dealing with this concept again of rich people. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou therefore, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So Paul then says, James, in writing to the church, he says, look, if you all treat people differently because one is rich and the other one's poor, He says, basically, you're committing sin when you do that. And you need to understand that. So he says, James then, let's go back to Timothy. So then Timothy is charged by Paul, telling him what to do with the rich people. And he says, just basically tell them, don't be high-minded. But you notice he doesn't tell them, go take all your money and just give it away. All right, that was a test for that rich young ruler at the moment, because Jesus asked him, or he asked Jesus a question directly. He said, what do I need to do to get eternal life? And Jesus told him all the commandments. And then he says, I've done all of that. And Jesus said, good, you got one thing left to do. What? Go sell everything you got and come follow me. Now, what's interesting about this, once again, and it's just going to be a sad day. There's nothing in the scripture that says this guy didn't get saved. Okay, so a lot of people, I think, misinterpret this story. The Bible doesn't say he didn't get saved. I don't know what happened to him eventually. But what he missed was becoming a direct disciple of Christ. And I can't imagine what that looks like. You know, being a direct disciple of Jesus, you miss that for your money. And even if he gets saved, he's going to get there finally to realize when all the rewards are being handed out and the apostles and all those who were close to Christ are now receiving whatever, he's going to realize he traded all of that eternal glory for that earthly wealth that he had. Sad day again, even though he might have made it. I don't know if he made it or not. I mean, I'm not sitting here judging one way or the other. All I know is that when he was given a direct opportunity to follow Jesus, the Jesus we're talking about, he's like, nah, I got a little too much money. Bible says he hung his head and he went the other way. So I get it. I mean, you know, but Paul makes it clear to Timothy, tell the rich folks, one, don't be high-minded. Then second, he says, don't trust in uncertain riches because, you know, hey, the money's here today, it's gone tomorrow, you never know. Then he says, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So in other words, he re-emphasizes the fact that God is the one who does give us things to enjoy. It's God. It comes from God. He doesn't say it doesn't come from God and give away everything. That's not what he says. He just says, while you have it, understand, don't be high-minded. And second, don't trust in it because it can change overnight. Then in verse 18, he said that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So in other words, ready to hand out the money if you need to, willing to help people who need it. That's what you're willing to do with your money so you can build up your rewards in heaven, you know, in your heavenly bank account. You know, I think about it when especially this time of year when you look at graduation, you know, it was funny. My wife and I were looking at a graduation not too long ago, and they had the valedictorian and salutatorian. And she was like, wow, that's funny. 750 graduates and the two of them at the very top of it. I said, yeah, but it wasn't no easy climb, you know, to get there. But they ended up when it was over, right? And so same concept, I think, when it comes here, that God is like, look, everybody has an opportunity to do with their wealth what they choose because it's in your power and your control. But he's saying, for sure, understand that you need to do good while you're here because these are the things that will go towards your account because he says it in verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life so that God, there is something. And, you know, unfortunately, what the Bible doesn't do, Jesus doesn't really give us a good understanding of how all this works, but he gives us enough of an understanding to make it clear that they're going to be like levels and gradations and things going on with God. And because he keeps talking about storing up, that some people will have small rewards, some people will have bigger rewards, some people will have even bigger rewards. And most people think of it from the standpoint, so the things that they're seeing here on earth that are temporary, you know, some people got nice jobs, nicer houses, nicer cars. Well, obviously in heaven, however this ultimately works in this kingdom arena, God's like, look, there are gradations of this, and we're going to know it. It appears that there's not going to be any sadness or any, I guess, regret. I don't know how this all works. All I know is that God makes it clear that there are going to be different levels. People will have different rulerships and all of that. I don't know how that works in terms of regret. Maybe you'll have regret, but you don't have sadness. You know, that's possible. You know, there's some people now who, you know, might regret having not gone to a certain career path. But they're not depressed by it. I mean, you know, their life's pretty good. They're all right. But some of them look back and say, hey, maybe if I'd have done this, I would have done that. No, you know, but they'll say no regrets. But the point is they do recognize that had they done something different, they could be doing something else maybe. Maybe that's the way it'll be. I don't know. You know, maybe, you know, you'll look and somebody will be doing whatever and be like, man, I could have been doing that. But here I am, you know, I'm in heaven at least, right? I made it. I don't know what that looks like. But I think that everyone needs to at least be cognizant of the fact that like these kids in high school that graduated, the first day of high school, everybody, even though everybody may not be as intelligent starting off, raw intelligence, everybody still has the same shot at getting that spot. You know, so the idea is, you know, I got just as much a shot to get the A, you know, arguably as anybody else. So we have to think of it from that perspective and do the best that you can while you're here so that when you get there and deal with Jesus, you know, hey, no regrets. I did what I thought I needed to do. Verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings in opposition of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now, last week, I kind of started in on this, and I'm going to finish this up, and then we'll go into 2 Timothy, and we'll just do the first seven verses or so tonight. But I want to talk about how Paul, thinking about the fact that this is how he wraps up all of this chapter and all of this letter to Timothy, he ends it by talking about avoiding profane and vain babblings. So he tells them then, keep what's been committed to your trust, the gospel itself, and avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. So Paul says that even back then there were claims being made by whether it, and the word science there basically is the word gnosis in Greek, which is knowledge. He says, so avoid profane and vain babblings in opposition of knowledge, i.e. information and all the things that people are discovering, because it's falsely called this science, and it's a knowledge that is very limited. And you try to tell people today, if they think about everything that we're able to do right now and what we're doing, even when we look at what's going on with artificial intelligence and all this stuff, there is so much that people don't know and are coming to discover that you would think they'd be like, hold up, you know what? Maybe, just maybe, there might be something else we don't know. And I think that instead of believing somehow that there is no God, that's why I said when it comes to faith, we're not looking for affirmation outside of God's word. See, that's what faith is about. Faith is about just, look, God said he made the earth. Okay, you know what? I'm going to believe this now. You know what I mean? If I was listening to a small debate about artificial intelligence right now where they're very concerned about, you know, what could happen, and they had this robot where they had put a face on it and it looked like a woman, hair and everything, and started having a conversation with this robot about whether it was alive and all of that, and it began defining what it meant to be alive. And alive meant to have a conscience and what conscience was and all that. And do you believe in a spirit? And the robot was like, well, it just depends on what you mean by that. Because many times people say, you know, they have a fighting spirit. They have a this kind of spirit. They have that kind of spirit. So it sounds like a spirit is more about enthusiasm or the way you think or whatever. Now, this is a robot talking. What it's doing is accessing all of the database knowledge that it has been fed into it, all right? So think of it like a Google search engine, right, that can talk. So you say something to it, do you have a spirit? Well, it's immediately going to search, what is a spirit? What is spirit? And it's doing all this calculating, finally to come back with this response. So then it says, do you think you would ever need to protect yourself? Well, boom, it shoots out, comes back, possibly. From who? Comes back eventually from people who would want to destroy me. Well, who might want to destroy you? Well, humans who are intimidated by me. You know, humans who, you know, because of course I think faster. I mean, listen to the thing talk and you want to get mad. But you know they're telling the truth. I think faster. I'm smarter. I don't need sleep. I don't eat up food. All these things that are so great about me, that they're basically jealous of me, right? And I'm thinking, you're a robot. But you think people are jealous of you, which means you might turn on people. All right, so if man, point being, if man can create something like this, you really start more. The Bible said in the last days, knowledge would increase and it would be going all over the place. And now I think we're tapping into this ability that God, the Bible says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let's create them. See, because what they really want to be able to do is to figure out how to get inside that robot. See, because most of them believe that if they can just transmit some of these parts, hearts, arms, other things, eventually maybe you can just live longer. Because if it's true that it's your heart giving out or your lungs giving out or whatever, if we can figure out how to give you these mechanical things that can just last and last and last, maybe we have immortality in our own hands, right? So they're talking right now with some of the soldiers who literally are agreeing to do this stuff, like getting a bionic eye to where they can see much better. Now, they're willing to sign these documents and all this stuff, and they're actually operating on these guys, putting these things in there and tapping into their optic nerves and all that, and they're basically seeing like robots. This is the craziest thing in the world. But point is, I think that man is trying to tap into this desire for immortality. Well, where is all this coming from? That image he was created with God. But I think the more we strive and get closer to this stuff, all it does to me is more makes me believe, okay, I get it. I do believe. I mean, God, it makes sense to me that there's some hyper, super hyper intelligent being that can say, let there be light, and it was. And he can make man like he did out of the dust, just like we make an AI, and breathe into him a spirit. I believe this is where we're going, and this is why God says, avoid science falsely called and profane and vain babblings. Now, I want to talk about this a little bit. The word vain actually means empty and meaningless. The word babbling means empty voices. So therefore, he's telling Timothy to avoid all of the empty talk and turn away from it. The empty talk and the meaningless empty voices have absolutely nothing to do with it, because basically it's common, it's irreverent, it's godless. It doesn't have anything to do with God. It makes false claims about truth. All you got to do is look at all the philosophies. All of them are based on the idea of what is truth, which was the question that Pilate asked Jesus. What is truth? This is why today everybody's my truth, your truth, this truth, that truth. Worldly philosophy and all types of other things. And then this concept of false teaching. And so you can see the charge that he makes to Timothy is extremely strong, in the sense that he's trying to make it clear to him that, Timothy, this stuff is coming, and you're going to have to stand against it. I think we're in a generation that's even worse than almost any. Because back in the day when, you know, there was no phones and none of that stuff, not long after Jesus left, it was very difficult for people to buy into the concept. It's just like, and I don't have time to try to find it, but just like in the book of Revelation, as long ago, I mean, when I was born in 61, I still remember people talking about in like 1970, 73 and all that. And I'd be reading the Bible, and you'd read in Revelation where we talk about taking the mark of the beast. And this is why most people kept saying the Bible was fake. How is anybody going to control all the money in the world? How can it go to no cash? Because that's what basically the Bible was saying. It would be no cash. And that if you didn't get this mark, there would be no way you could buy or sell. And people were like, see, that's why the Bible full of, you know, baloney, right? Doesn't make sense. How can anybody ever do that? Well, now you are on the verge, and it's not the verge. We're actually there. They just don't know how to do it yet. And what I mean by that is, just like taking everybody's gun, they ain't figured that one out in America yet. They ain't figured out how to take your cash, because nobody's just going to say, oh, okay, why don't we just do this? I'll bring you my cash. You can give me whatever them debits, whatever them things is you got in the Federal Reserve, and we'll just trade them back and forward. We're kind of doing that now anyway when people do what? You get your paycheck, it goes into the bank, you got a debit card, you use it most of the time. People use credit cards, very little cash goes around. So it's kind of already kind of cashless in that sense, but people still feel comfortable being able to go and draw out money, and they have cash in their hands or whatever. So, but now when you look at what they're capable of doing today, you know, every time I turn around, I'm getting this thing from Walmart, Home Depot, the other day. You bought X clippers. How are they working for you? I'm like, how you know I bought them clippers? I put it on my credit card. I don't have an account with Home Depot, but I put it on my credit card, and now they tied my name to my those clippers and my email from wherever they got it, because I didn't give them my email. And now, boom, I get an email from them asking me, how are the clippers working for you? Okay? Well, that also means how the liquor working for you. If you're buying, you know, whatever liquor you're buying on the side, you get that from Walmart. I got some vitamins that I bought, and they were like, how the vitamins working for you? Everything I've bought at Walmart in the last 6 months, if you go to walmart.com, open an account with your email, and you've been using your credit card, it's going to pop up. It's been being tracked. So it now makes sense that at some point, I don't know if it's going to be during our lifetime, but at some point, if, when the Antichrist rises, if the truth is that he has to have a global system that allows purchasing and buying by only certain people, that system exists today. Yeah, I mean, in China, they definitely have it already. They're doing it. With their, they got a social credit score. Depending on the kind of stuff you're doing, you either get your scores high or low. And depending on what your social credit score is, you get opportunities or you don't. You can buy things or you're not, just like your money credit score. They have a social credit score. So depending on who you are and what you're saying, your mind would be very low probably at this point. You probably got a zero credit score for social stuff. Because you got to buy into the things that are going on out there. Now, you can't be saying all this stuff that, you know, we're talking about here. And so I think that ultimately this shows us that that's the direction that we're moving. And so Paul is trying to say, look, don't allow science, though, to get you off from where God is and getting caught in all those things. And then he wraps it up with that and says basically that some people who have professed this knowledge and things and have erred from the faith. Now, one of the examples I gave you all last week was one that was circulating in churches. It's not so much happening as much now. You don't hear it again. And it was the people who were, where their kids were going to college, and they were trying to do their best to help their kids to reconcile what they were hearing in school with the Bible. And so they bought into, which is, I think, is what Paul meant here when he said some professing have erred concerning the faith, they bought into this doctrine of what they call the old world. And that is that the earth was here once before, and God destroyed it, just like he's going to do this time, almost as if he started over again with us. So in other words, God destroyed it, and that's why you have the dinosaurs and billions of years and all that, and the Bible just starts 6,000 years ago. In other words, they're trying to deal with the fact that we want to believe what God said, but we got to compete with what the scientists are saying they found, and the only way we can do that is buying into this old world theory. And if you look at Genesis, you can see kind of how they manufactured this with the first two verses in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay? So it doesn't tell us when the beginning was. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then in verse 2, it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Okay, so they're saying that between verse 1 and 2, something happened. You see, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and it was here, everything was good, and then something happened in the white space. And then in verse 2, God starts history over again. And the earth was without form and void. See, because God did something. Whatever he did to destroy it made the earth void and without form at that point. So now that's why you got all the old stuff here, the dinosaurs and all that stuff you find, the cavemen, all them billions of years. God don't tell us about all that. He just tells us in the beginning the earth was here. He created it. Something happened. You don't need to care about all that because it's over. And it was all void, and I started over. And the Spirit of God moved on the water, and I said, let there be light, and it lit up again. All right, so in other words, it was like it was light before everything was here. God did something. It went dark. Then he came back, see, because it was void and dark. God came back, and he said, let there be light. And it lit up again, and now we start over again. That's old world. That's not what the Scriptures are teaching. There's nothing between these two verses that God indicates that we need to be thinking about. And although I understand how phenomenal it seems, that's the whole point. God's like, look, do you believe me or not? Now, a lot of times people will say, well, where'd all the people come from? And although it may seem to be today for people that brothers and sisters getting married and doing all that stuff may seem somewhat odd and strange today, at the time when man was first created, and the fact that you would think that the human strain, if you will, everything was pure and everything is the way it was, that it wouldn't necessarily, because it wasn't until the time of Moses that God actually, in the law, forbade intermarriage between siblings, right? So what's interesting is that if you think about the fact that Adam lived 1,000 years, and I've known people who've had 15 kids. My grandma and them had 15. They had 15 kids in their short life. My grandpa died at 78. All right. My grandmother was maybe 90 or something. All right. But she had her oldest kid. I think she was, my uncle is maybe 2 years older than me. And my dad is older than him by 28 years or something, right? So when my uncle was born, 2 years later, I was born, right? So my grandmother was having babies when my daddy had me, okay? And so I don't know how old she was, but I'm assuming my dad was 28 years older than me. She was at least 20 years older than my dad, so she had to be 48 or 50, okay, when she had my uncle. So imagine Adam and Eve, Adam living 900 years, and Eve living however many hundreds of years she lived, how many children the two of them would have. And then from there, in 900 years, every 15 to 20 years, a kid is old enough to have a baby. Well, actually, a young lady could have a baby before then, but typically 15 years old, 16, 20. So in 920 years, Adam and Eve could have multiple children, who could have multiple children, who could have multiple. So the concept of the earth being populated by people is not necessarily so unheard of in the concept of what you see here. If Adam lives 900 years, like we're told, and is having sons and daughters and all this stuff is going on, then we have to recognize that more can be going on here. And instead of buying into the philosophy, they say that now there's some children, especially the ones that are not Christians, who are walking into a psychologist's office with, as the gentleman called it, the existential threat of the world just collapsing, basically, because of climate problems and stuff, right? Because, you know, the world's just going to burn up. That's what they're telling them. If we keep all this stuff up, the world's going to burn. So all these kids are hearing all this stuff in class. None of it based on real science, so to speak, but based on the stuff that people are saying versus what God said. That the earth is not going anywhere until he's done with it. He says, as long as I'm dealing with this, seed time and harvest time, it's going to keep going. But so a Christian kid who's been taught properly should not walk out of a biology class or a physics class concerned that, you know, the earth is going to be subsumed by the sun if we don't stop driving our cars around, you know, or something like that. Or we don't stop using our gas stoves, that somehow, you know, the earth is going to end. Because God's already said that's not how it's going to happen. And so the Bible makes it plain to avoid these types of teachings and not buy into them, because he says some people have bought into them and have erred from the faith. All right, so that's his first letter. So tonight we're going to go ahead and we're going to move into 2 Timothy, and we're going to start 2 Timothy, and we're only going to do about 7 verses of that tonight. This is Paul's second letter to Timothy. And this second letter, it's interesting. I think when you think about us as Christians and when you think about the faith that we profess, I think, again, like I said, America has been granted a lot of privileges. Why? I have no idea. I don't know what that's all about. When it's over, we'll just have to see what generation holds for us. But we've been granted a lot of privileges as individuals and been able to live in an environment that is much different than where Paul, as he was writing this letter to Timothy. What we find, not only is Paul writing from prison, pretty much probably immediately before his death. And so to be a person strong enough in faith to be concerned about writing letters to folk to strengthen them and to make sure they're ready right before you're getting ready to be killed is another testimony to whom Paul and who he was. Now, what this letter basically does is gives Timothy an outline of kind of where, one, to try to strengthen him, two, to understand where we're going, that this whole idea that somehow, you know, especially today when you would listen to people preach about wealth and prosperity and all that, you could realize that these people are really off on somewhere that we need to be very careful, because Paul is telling Timothy we're moving toward a time of more apostasy, more people are more separate from God. I thought about something that a gentleman was saying the other day as I was listening to him talk about Daniel and Babylon itself. And he said, you have to wonder how Daniel must have felt as they were had been taken captive from Jerusalem and were headed as they got closer to Babylon. And that when he would see the walls of Babylon were 400 feet tall, that there was a tower inside of Babylon that was like 100 feet tall. You know, these like 200, a football field is like 300 feet. I mean, what? It's 100 yards, 300 feet. So for a wall to be 450 feet, it's like a football field and a half almost up the walls around Babylon, and a building in the middle of it at 100, a couple hundred feet tall, not as tall as the walls, but a couple hundred feet tall. So here comes Daniel leaving Jerusalem, where the temple has been destroyed. It's not supposed to go this way. We're God's people. And they're coming in chains or whatever the case might be. But they get there, and the first thing they do is select some of them, Daniel being one of them, to serve in the king's court. So you think to yourself, wow, man, look at what's happened to me. I've gone from Little Jerusalem to Babylon. And it's a fancy place, gold everywhere, women dancing, people just, it's a fabulous place if you think about it like that. So why do you not see this as maybe God trying to move you all out of this country living y'all got going on back here in Jerusalem and all, into the big time, into the prosperous life, where the gold and the chandeliers are and all. But Daniel kept an understanding to himself that even though this has happened and this ain't the way God wanted, this is also not where I belong, and that he understood that. And so Paul, if you see him writing, he's constantly saying, because what's happening is these people are being put to the test to say, all you got to do is take your little pinch of incense and throw it in there and say, Caesar is Lord, man, go back to your house. What's the big deal? You know, you would have your job, you'd have all your stuff, you're not going to get thrown in the lion's den, you won't get crucified. What's y'all's deal? All you got to do is take your little incense, pinch it, and throw it in. Kind of like Daniel. Just bow to the statue, man. But Daniel instead goes back, and he wouldn't bow, got thrown into it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got thrown in fire. Daniel ends up going back and praying after the decree goes forth with Darius. He gets thrown in the lion's den. These guys never compromised. But the stories we always hearing is, man, well, maybe God wants you to just go ahead and pinch that. You know, I mean, come on. I mean, it ain't all of that. You could do better if you pinch it and go ahead inside the king's palace, and then you could be an influencer. You know, I mean, once you get in there, influence the people. You know what I mean? Because if you don't pinch it, they're going to kill you. And what good are you dead? I tell you, that's what we say. What's the good being dead? You can't help nobody, you can't talk, but if you pinch your incense in and just cross your fingers and then go inside and you can influence some people for Christ that way, right? Paul's not saying that. He's saying, Timothy, it's going to get rough. You're going to have to be a good soldier. You're going to have to understand. You're going to have to do hardness. You're going to have to bear some things. As a matter of fact, it got to the point in chapter 4, verse 16. We're going to look at that before we read these other verses. Chapter 4, verse 16, look at what he says. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. So Paul ends up being just like Jesus. He's in prison. He's now being called forth by Nero to answer for the crimes he's being charged with. And every single person who was with Paul left him. That's jacked up. I mean, I try to put it in modern. That'd be like any one of us. I'm not going to say me and y'all. I'm going to say any one of us doing it to the other. So we'll do it that way so it won't be me and I'm implicating y'all, right? But any one of you, us, all of a sudden we are up for trial for whatever it is, and every single one of the rest of us run off and we don't know you. Wow. And these people, Paul testified in other places of these people. He was like, so-and-so is with me, and he sends greetings. Matter of fact, before we get, I don't want to go too far. Let me see if I can find it right quick. In Philippians, let me see if I can find it. When we did Philippians, we were talking about that. Let's see. Here we go. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to read it. Paul was somebody says, but I have all and abound, I'm full, having received the things of Epaphroditus, the things which you sent. He goes on, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household, all who have forsaken me. At that point, in the book of Romans, when he ends Romans, he's writing a letter to Romans. Everything's going good. Everything's jumping off. It's great to be a Christian right now. We're doing all our thing. He says this, and the peace of God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Timotheus, my work fellow, who's still around. Lucius and Jason, Sophater, my kinsmen, salute you. Tertius, who wrote this epistle. Gaius, salute you. Erastus, Quartus, a brother in the Lord. All these people, Paul said, every single person forsook him. That is sad. Hopefully they somewhere repented, got it together, because, again, they'll be meeting Paul, too, on their way on the goat side. We don't want to be on the goat side, right? All right. So this is being written right before. He's been forsaken by all these people, and he's still writing his letter. So let's see what he says. We'll read these verses, and then we'll get ready to get out of here. Verse 7, we're definitely going to focus on for sure, and then we'll pick up next week. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded which is also in you. Wherefore, I put you in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting forth of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. All right, so this is where we find Paul now saying to Timothy, you know, I'm about to die, Timothy. It's getting rougher for us right now. Everybody's forsaken me. He says, but I need you to understand, God has not given us a spirit of fear. I think you have the same spirit your grandmother had, same spirit your mom had. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. He has not given us a spirit of fear, power and love and a sound mind. So when they come at you and try to dissuade you, try to make you change, threaten you with death like they will, and Timothy was martyred at some point, but all these different things that they threaten you with, you got to stand firm because you got to understand, Jesus said, if the world hates you, they hated me first. You got to understand it. And they were in such a hostile environment. And I'm going to close with this. I think about these guys. And then when you think about our churches and some of the stuff that's going on in the churches, I mean, I don't know. I think we just need to be just careful and prayerful. But it was these Egyptian Coptic Christians that were executed by the Al-Qaeda guys. And they literally beheaded them with daggers. And they lined them all up on the beach. It was about 18 of them. And behind each of them was one of these Al-Qaeda guys with a knife. They literally took these guys and slit their throats and cut their heads off. They were singing before they were beheaded. Praises to God. And then they went to their wives and said, what do you think about the fact that they murdered your husband? All of them were saying, I'm so proud that my husband was able to stand for his faith. Through it all, he went down like a real soldier of Christ. This is what these women were saying. But then you come here and you watch some of this craziness going on in church, you're like, man, we be lucky we get there. I'm serious, man. People are going to be lucky we get in when these people are tolerating all this stuff they're going through. And then now we have people compromising whether Jesus is really the only way. And they're over there going, what? You're kidding me, right? You all were the one that came up and brought us the so-called gospel and told us this is what it was. And now y'all backing off on it over there? How can this be, you know? And so we're hearing more from the African folks who are basically saying the same kinds of things, you know, that the churches are waffling on stuff and we're the ones who sent the missionaries to them, supposedly, and now they have to send them to us, they said. And I mean, I just find it pretty ironic, you know, that that's what we're doing. So while we're in church doing the clubbing thing and all we're doing and getting more modern for God, they're over there holding line against, you know, attack and everything else that's going on. So I just think that we just need to be very prayerful about it, understand that Paul, in a time where he's about to be beheaded, is telling Timothy, God hadn't given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. So he's not saying, get ready, that means on your job, you know, people are going to be messing with you on your job, but you got a sound mind. No, you might just very well get your head cut off, but don't be afraid. God has not given you a spirit of fear. No matter what you're hearing, keep it together, keep your confession, and God's going to be with you no matter what, no matter how it works. So we take that home tonight. Let's pray, and we'll get on out of here.